Open your Bible to Colossians chapter 4. Be sure to get your outline out. Did anybody forget to get an outline? Anybody need an outline? Everybody got it covered? All righty, open your Bible to Colossians chapter 4. Lord willing, we'll conclude this wonderful book, and we will next week, it's been my custom to do a review so we can kind of look back of all of the train one last time of everything we've covered to so often we've been dealing with all the individual trees and details and so on and so forth. It's good to step back and see how it all connects, and that's what I try to do with the review. And Lord willing, Sunday night we'll do the introduction to the book of Philemon and get into that wonderful, marvelous book. Small inside, large in teaching, that's for sure. Let's begin in verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proven to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those who are Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation in my own hand, Paul, remember my chain. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight. Great closing. Great lessons here for us. So again, as we always pray, help us to be alert and attentive. May the Holy Spirit press these great truths to our heart, and may we examine our own heart to see if we have the fidelity and faithfulness of these men. Father, we pray that we realize how important it is to work together in the ministry and never everybody doing their own thing, trying to get their own individual reward from you, but to seek to work together as we have seen throughout your word, both Old and New Testament, implicitly as well as explicitly. Oh, Father, help us to be fruitful. Help us to always stay focused on what it really means to build the church, that we build the church in true spiritual edification and encouragement. Oh, Father, bless those who are here tonight. Be with those who couldn't. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we go from the carriers of the Colossian letter to six of Paul's friends who are with him, sending their greeting to the church. In the book of Colossians, we have in this passage six men sending greetings. Now we also learned from this morning that Philemon being sent too in the hand of Tychicus and Onesimus, and out of the six, only five of the men it listed sending their greeting to Philemon personally. The only one exempt was Jesus Justus, and he would not mention in this smaller letter. Of the six men, three of them are of Jewish birth, three are of Gentile birth. So we're going to look at the first three, which are Jewish fellow workers, verse 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proven to be a comfort to me. The first thing we need to notice is the three names in this verse, in these verses, are Jewish believers based on the phrase found in verse 11, which reads, who are of the circumcision. And he stressed a kind of highlight the point that these are the only workers for the kingdom of the circumcision. So when you realize that he is highlighting something, he's not saying they're the only workers, because we see several in here, but the only one of Jewish descent. Only one of circumcision. The first one we get introduced to is Aristarchus. He is a native, we find, from Thessalonica. We read that in Acts chapter 20 and 27. He sent a greeting to the church in Colossae as well as Philemon. Aristarchus first appeared during Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus. We find that in Acts 19, and the first time he gets introduced to the picture or comes on stage for us in the biblical record is the fact that, if you remember, while he was Paul was in Ephesus, there was a riot to try to overthrow Paul's influence and ministry in Ephesus, and the riotous mob grabbed a couple of Paul's co-workers, and one of those was his companion that we have right here, Aristarchus. He also accompanied Paul and Tychicus to Jerusalem to deliver the love offering from the Gentile believers in Acts chapter 20. We also see him on scene in Acts chapter 27 when he was with Paul on his dangerous voyage to Rome, where he suffered with Paul the shipwreck. So notice what it said about him. My fellow prisoner greets you. To hear it in verses 10 through 14, we have six men who are being sending their personal greeting to the churches, specifically the church in Colossae. He is seen here as a fellow prisoner. Now, most likely he was not a prisoner because he was a criminal. Most likely, from what we have gathered, all the information we have, he was most likely what is called a voluntary prisoner. He was there to help assist Paul in every possible way. One of the reasons that I believe that is so is because when you read the book of Philemon in verse 24, they use the same word, fellow prisoner, to Epaphras. And now we know personally from the very beginning of the book, Epaphras came on his own to bring a report to Paul what was happening in Colossae. So if he would go on of his own will, voluntarily going to be with Paul, the minister Paul, remember he was also in a rented house, which was a rented prison house. I don't know all the dynamics of how that worked, but that's how it's recorded in the last two verses of the book of Acts. But here we see that Epaphras is called a fellow prisoner, which is the same Greek word that was used. And we know he went to Rome voluntarily and not as a prisoner. Some believe that Paul's friend Aristarchus and Epaphras took turns sharing in Paul's captivity. In other words, they gave up their freedom voluntarily to minister to Paul's needs. So when you see that, not only his needs, but but to be used and to be to assist Paul in ministering from prison in Rome. So they gave up their freedom to serve and minister to Paul. We see him as a man with a servant's heart, willing to minister to Paul while in prison. Secondly, I believe the reason is, that I kind of touch on it, is we know that Paul was in prison in a rented house where free people came and went to see Paul. They came and went, but he could not. He was chained. Clearly, we know he'd chained, most likely either chained to something, or we certainly know in his second imprisonment he was chained to soldiers most of the time. He may have been here as well. So the point is the fellow prisoner most likely speaks of the voluntary nature of him to be there to help Paul. That speaks legion. It's a big difference to be with Paul because you broke the law versus there voluntarily to serve. And I believe that is what we see here. And it said here, he, verse 10, my fellow prisoner greets you. The word greet, since they could not come in person to greet and pay respect, they sent their greetings through this letter. The next person we get introduced to is a man by the name of Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. We see that in the second half of verse 10. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. Here's the man who had a bad start. If you know anything about John Mark or Mark, he would call John Mark, and Mark, all connected to Barnabas as his cousin. Here he was a man who had a sad beginning, but who recovered and became a great blessing to Paul and the church. It is from this verse that we learn that Barnabas was his cousin. Without this verse, we would not see the connection that Barnabas had with Mark. He was the companion of Paul and Barnabas, his cousin, on their first missionary journey as recorded in Acts 13. From this letter to that journey was approximately 12 years ago. So there had been 12 years lapsed from the time that Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on the journey to the writing of this letter. And what we see in Acts 13 is when the going got tough, Mark deserted. He quit. He gave up. And it's recorded in Acts 13:13. And now when Paul and his party set sail to Paphos, they came to Perga and in Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Now some might say, well, hey, that doesn't mean he left on bad terms. Maybe something happened, but that's not true. His desertion became a sore subject with Paul and Barnabas later as they were preparing for their second missionary journey. And Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along. Now we know because it's his cousin, we can see he wanted to keep him under his arm. Barnabas' name was the son of consolation. He was a man who was immense blessing. And so we see here Barnabas wanted to bring his cousin, but Paul, not trusting Mark to be loyal because he deserted and saw him as a liability, refused. We have that recorded in Acts chapter 15, verse 37 to 39. Listen carefully. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with him the one who had departed from them from Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now you know why he left. He didn't leave because he had a family problem, health issue, or whatever. He left because it got tough in the ministry. He deserted them. And it said in verse 39 that the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. In other words, Barnabas and Paul would really kind of, the contention was kind of sharp between them. Barnabas said, I want to bring him. Paul said, no. He's a quitter. He threw in the towel. I'm not going to take that chance. So what ended up happening? Barnabas took Mark and they went their way. Paul took somebody else and went his way on the second missionary journey. And this, beloved, is a very important juncture in the early church. What we have here in this story are two godly men not agreeing with what to do with a disciple who earlier deserted his role, who quit, who gave up. But praise the Lord, the story does not end there. By the time Paul wrote Colossians, Mark had become a changed man. He had been completely restored to youthfulness, fruitfulness, and faithfulness. So the question you have to ask, what in the world happened to John Mark in those 12 years that went from a quitter and a deserter to a man who had an immense blessing, who'd named here to be part of the one to send greetings? So what factors or means did the Holy Spirit use to bring about the cause for this change, this transformation? I believe it's a combination of three things when you go through the scriptures and you step back and reflect upon what God could use to bring about this change. I believe first, certainly, some influence by its cousin Barnabas played a role. Without a doubt, he had to have played a role. He had to play a big part. The one thing we know about Barnabas is he was a good man and a godly man. It's even recorded even before they started their first missionary journey in Acts 11, verse 22 through 24. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. And then it said this about him: and he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And great many people were added to the Lord. So we see here, he was a man, his name means son of consolation. So he, you can assume that he, because of some kind of family connection as a cousin, he took an interest in Mark's recovery. I believe Barnabas played a role. We don't know exactly, the scripture doesn't tell us, but we see who he's bumping against and seeing and connecting with that made these changes. Secondly, I believe that played another role. I do believe the stern discipline of Paul himself from that event in Acts 15 was exactly what John Mark needed early in his life. And that may have played a role, and Barnabas may have used that, and he said, you know what Paul said is right. You did quit. You left us hanging. You're not supposed to quit. Once you put your hand to the plow, you stay the course. You don't give up. You don't throw in the towel. When you get tough, you get on your knees and you ask the Lord, and he sustains you and gives you strength and grace and wisdom. But when you're, the truth is, ideally, when you're beyond yourself, that's the perfect place to be. None of me and all of him, amen? And so often, we forget that. So I believe Paul's stern stand at that moment may have played a role as well. Thirdly, which was a surprise to me when I found all the commentators brought out one very important verse that I think played, probably most of the commentators believe the third one is the one who played the major role, and that is the Apostle Peter. It is recorded in Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. It said this: she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now we know it's not Peter's son biologically. It is Peter's son spiritually. Now, Maybe Peter was the one who led him to the Lord. There is a lot of information in church history that indicate that Peter played a major role in influencing Mark and saw him kind of what Peter was to Mark with what Paul was to Timothy and Titus. And so we see here, Peter called Mark his son in the faith. This is my son Mark in the faith greets you as well. Now, beloved, we all know that Peter knows something about being restored after betraying the Lord, right? If there was ever a man who understood restoration and the glory and the beauty and the sweetness of being restored, it would be Peter. If there was anybody who could have understood, hey man, been there, done that. You did it to Paul, but I did it to Jesus. I like what William Hendrickson said. Quote, Peter knew by experience that there was hope for those who had fallen into the sins of disloyalty and cowardice. End quote. And Peter certainly would have been a great man to help restore such a one. So I believe it was the combination of all three of these men that the Holy Spirit may have used to bring about John Mark's recovery that happened in between that 12-year period. Now, you know what I do, and I need to do this by way of reminding you and remembrance. And that is, it doesn't matter how good the teaching, how faithful teaching, if you do not heed it, if you are not teachable, if you're not humble enough and willing to confess and repent and make changes and adjustment, and there will be no change no matter how much time is in between. We learn that from our Lord's ministry. Here you got the perfect teacher who taught the perfect lesson, who said it perfectly, and there was all absolute, nothing but pure, raw, 100% truth, and they still didn't obey. So a lot of responsibility comes on John Mark, but praise God, he learned from his mistakes. And so 12 years later, we see a different man. We see a man here. We're seeing him in Rome with Paul and he's ministering. And to what? The man that Paul once rejected now had become one of his most useful helpers. One of the greatest verses regarding John Mark in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now that should ring a bell right away, because right in the next verse, chapter 4, verse 11, is the verse I'm going to read. Right after that, it talked about, I fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished my course, okay? So this is Paul's last letter. And he said this, only Luke is with me, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Aren't those good words? Aren't those great words? Here's a man who gave up and deserted them, and yet Paul recognized that he had come around, he'd been restored, and he's on track, and he's on course, and he's in line with the will of God and the purpose of God, and he is the useful instrument in God's hand for the ministry. He said, I'm alone, and I have Luke, but man, bring Mark. Bring him. So he calls him a fellow laborer in verse 24. Philemon 24, he called Mark, along with the three others from this list, my fellow laborers. Now notice the end of verse 10. About whom you receive instruction. And then it finishes off by saying, if he come to you, what does it say? Welcome him. Those, in my mind, are important words. Yet he had the past, but he'd been forgiven. Therefore, do not shun him, but welcome him. That's what it said. You know, no doubt people, the church heard about that clash between Barnabas and Paul on Mark. And people may have picked sides and they hold and dig in deep. And when restoration has happened, you forget all of that bad stuff. You let it go. You forgive and you just let it go. You receive and you welcome him. And when he comes to you, and if he's able to make it there, because it kind of implied he may or may not, but the point is, if he does, receive him and welcome him. He is a faithful man. Not only do you receive him, you need to be willing to receive instructions from him. In other words, listen to him and obey him. Both Aristarchus and Mark, both of them. The testimony of John Mark showed God's ability to restore quitters and past failures into fruitful servants. It's an encouragement that God does give second chances. Amen. We have it with Peter. That's why whenever you see a believer feeling they've committed the unpardonable sin, I can't be useful anymore, the truth is, all he had is broken vessels. And we have to look to him, trust in him, and rely and depend upon him to make any use out of us. And so we can learn from not only Peter's life, but John Mark, that God does indeed restore people who have abandoned and deserted in the past, who came back on the path in the right track. Not to mention what we have here in John Mark, he was also who later on gave us the Gospel of Mark. So the pretty astounding man we have here that's been restored and used to give us the second gospel of the four. Next one is the man by the name of Jesus who is called Justice. We know nothing about this man except what is in this verse. Yet, what did Paul say about these three men? When you look at verse 11, Jesus who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. Here we see that they are the only fellow workers of the Jews. Indeed, it is a very small group. But they had proved to be a blessing to Paul because they were his kinsmen and believers as well as co-laborers. We know the lack of response from his fellow Jews had grieved Paul's heart. He was even willing to give up his own salvation for theirs in Romans chapter 10. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had rejected his message and plotted to kill him and denounce him to the Roman authorities. Most of the opposition he received on all of his missionary journeys were from his fellow countrymen. Even the Jews who believed in his method did not commit himself. Read that in Acts chapter 28. It's one thing to believe in the method. It's another thing to follow the leadership of the apostle Paul. They wasn't going to do it. All of that, I mean, Paul is a pretty incredible Christian, but he's human. He grieved, he hurt, and the fact that he loved his fellow countrymen so much and wanted them so desperately to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that it grieved him when they don't, and it even grieved him more and deeper when they rejected him as a servant of the Lord. Paul was painfully aware of his estrangement from his people, and yet these three proven to be a great comfort to him. Look at that again, verse 11. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. Notice what he said. They have proved to be a comfort to me. You know, when you feel the rejection and estrangement that Paul had felt and sent over the years, it would be tough for him to trust any Jewish believer, and yet he used the word, they have proven to be a comfort to me. Yet these three men did comfort him. They are willing to leave their people for Christ, for the gospel, and for his servant, the Apostle Paul. Here lies the three Jewish believers sending their greetings to the church in Colossae in this letter. Brings it to point number two. We're dealing with three now, fellow workers that are Gentile nature in verse 12 and 14. The first one we're going to look at is Epaphras, found in verse 12 and 13. Who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he had great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Epaphras. Now, we already learned quite a bit about him from the very beginning because I kind of gave you his history. He was the pastor who, certainly one of the elders that left the church to go make the 1,000-mile trek to go see Paul to bring him the news that was kind of troubling the leaders in the church, that some teaching that was coming in that was taking people's eyes off of the Lord and Jesus Christ would be an eclipse by other things. So we see that he not only journeyed to Rome to bring the news of the dangerous heresy that was threatening Colossae, but all the churches that was in the Lystra's Valley. That's why he used it in the end, in verse 13, Laodicea and Hierapolis. They were all in this little valley, kind of a tri-city. Notice what he said first. Who is one of you? Obviously, he came from that church. Most likely, he was maybe the founding pastor. The most compelling story is the fact that he heard Paul in Ephesus and brought the gospel down to the Lystra's Valley and brought the message and became the leader at the Colossian church. And he is not going with Tychicus and Onesimus. He's going to continue to stay with Paul, but he sends his greeting. And he is one of you. Don't forget who he is. He is the one. Though he is separated from you, he is still ministering to them through prayer. What a powerful lesson we have here is the fact that though he is going to stay a little bit longer with Paul, he is ministering to them, though he's not face to face with them. He is on his knees, rattling the throne of God on their behalf. And I want you to notice the type of praying he does and the intensity and the spirit in which he prays, which speak and should challenge all of us regarding our prayers, not only in its content and in its sometimes lack of intensity. Notice again, second half of verse 12. Always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. The word laboring fervently is where we get the English word to agonize. To pray and pray until you see it actually realized, and you continue to pray and agonize until it happens. It is the word that had been translated elsewhere in the New Testament to strive, to fight, to toil, to struggle. But I think the word agonized really grabbed the essence of this word. He didn't just simply pray. He didn't simply sacrificially pray. He prayed to the point of agonizing. Reminds me of a prayer one time that George Whitefield prayed. He still wanted to see souls saved. He was a good Calvinist. He knew that the Lord was the one who changed hearts and draw people to the gospel. But he would often be heard praying, Lord, give me a soul or take mine home. And that's a pretty profound prayer. Lord, give me souls or take me home. He was agonizing for souls. Here lied why, probably one of the reasons why God used George Whitfield. But back to here, we got this man, Epaphras, who is agonizing. And he's agonizing. In fact, this word is the same root word where we get the word when Jesus is agonizing in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, so much so that great drop of blood dropped to the ground. That was the intensity of his prayers. What was he praying for? Now we already talked about the intensity, the content, that they may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. It's not about good health. It's not about a good job. It's not about an easier life and a retirement and entertainment and amusement and a good life now, or life is good. All of the things that we seem to crave. He would agonize on the most important thing that every Christian should be striving for, and that is to be complete and perfect in all of the will of God. In the earlier part of the book, Paul's prayer was that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him in all good works. Here was the pastor at that church. Though he's not with them, he has them in his mind's eye, and he's agonizing over them. And helping, asking God to help them to stand perfect. Not perfection. The word perfect, the Greek word here, is that they would become mature. Or fully spiritually developed. And then the other word is the idea complete is to be fully assured or persuaded in the will of God. It is amazing when Christians who don't fully understand the general rules of the will of God, who've been Christian for 10 and 15 and 20 and 30 years. My goodness, we need to be praying that kind of stuff early on and striving to be this very thing. To stand mature and fully develop. Epaphras did not want those who were dear to his heart to be deceived by error. And in Epaphras' prayers were so moving, the very next verse said this: "For I bear him witness that he had a zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis, in the Lysis Valley." Paul even said, my goodness, this man agonizes for you. He wants you complete and mature, fully persuaded in our faith and in the ministry. Paul would testify into Epaphras' zeal for them, as well as those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Pretty amazing man. He said greetings to the church in Colossae. The next one is Luke. We find him in verse 14. We find two guys, one line. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. We see here Luke, the beloved physician. Here is a man with a useful trade. Luke is the man who traveled often with Paul on his missionary journeys, and you can tell that by the Luke is the one who gave it the book of Acts, and Luke is the one throughout the book of Acts, especially from the second missionary journey on, you'll hear a lot of, and we did this and we did that. That is Paul and Luke together, using the we there, being that Luke with the penman of that book. He had mentioned three times in the New Testament, and all three are in Paul's letter from prison. So he joined Paul on his second missionary journey and had been with him for the most of the remainder of Paul's life and ministry, which displayed and showed his loyalty, his faithfulness, and usefulness. Luke was even on the dangerous sea journey to Rome with Paul and the others. As I said earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, He definitely showed his loyalty when, toward the end of his life in his second imprisonment, soon to be beheaded. Only Luke is with me. Now, we don't know why the others are gone. They may be busy in the ministry and so on and so forth, but he made the point to say, Luke is with me, please bring Mark. Please bring Mark. And we know also, the next verse later, he's asking and begging for Timothy to come. He wants to see those who have been very important to him in his life and ministry to see him one more time. You see, Paul always had people around him working together with them and mutually helping each other to do the work that the Lord had given to them. So what we see in Luke is that he is a, what I would call a bivocational missionary. He is kind of what some would call the protocol, medical missionary. God's work needs specialists too, and that brings and supports the gospel ministry. We clearly see here, most likely, Luke surrendered to the ministry and gave up probably a profitable medical practice. He too was unique in this group of men because he is the one who gave us the third gospel, the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Now think for a moment with me. In the prison, rented house, you have Mark, Luke, and Paul. Three men together working. Those three men in that same place consist of 60% of the New Testament. How would you have loved to be in that fellowship for a while? No wonder why Epaphras didn't want to leave. When you're in that kind of company, who wants to leave? But that is pretty astounding when you think about it, that in the same room or rented prison house were these men who consist of over 60% of the New Testament. The next one is Demas. Demas was the name that was short for Demetrius. When we study the scripture about this man, we see this man who had a sad future. We learn about Mark, who had a bad past, recovered. Demas, we're going to know, and we don't know at this moment, Paul certainly doesn't know at this moment, Demas is going to desert. Many call Demas the fly in the ointment in this group. Being he within the list of greeters to the church showed that he was among the beloved and the faithful. My goodness, he was in the same line with Luke. Luke and Demas greet you. That, you know, talk about name dropping. Nothing wrong with being named next to Luke. And yet during this time of Demas' life, he was viewed as a fellow laborer of the gospel with Paul. We see that also in Philemon 24, where Demas was called a fellow laborer. He was faithful and committed until later in his life, the lure and the pull of the world were too much, and he yielded to the temptation and ultimately apostated. We have no record of his recovery, but we do have a record of his leaving, and that's recorded in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 and 10. He said to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas had forsaken me, having loved the present world, and had departed for Thessalonica. Christian for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." The very next verse, verse 11, said, "And only Luke is with me." But here we see the desertion of Demas because he had forsaken Paul, loving the present world, which is a tragedy. And at the end of the three men who are Gentile descent and who send their greeting to the church, and deem it the one who had the saddest future. Point number three, we have the final word to the church at Colossae, verses 15 through 18. First of all, we have Paul saying his own greeting in verse 15 and 16. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Lyptus and the church that is in his house. And now when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of Laodicea, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So here in these verses, Paul now sends his greeting and instructs them to read the letter in the church and then have the letter sent on to the church in Laodicea to be read to them. And so, but he also said, read the letter of the Laodicean to the church in Colossae. In other words, what is this letter from the Laodicean? And one of the things that I found, there had been a lot of ink spilled to discuss and debate over the identity of this Laodicean letter that was supposed to be read at the church at Colossae. With all of the different theories, you basically have four. It was a letter, some say it was a letter from the Laodicean to Paul. Some say, number two, it was a letter written by Paul from the town of Laodicean. Thirdly, some believe it might be the Apocrypha letter to the Laodicean. Fourthly, it is a genuine letter of Paul to the Laodiceans now lost. So, I have a little comment here. There are times we cannot come to the precise answer. The best we can do is choose one that best fits the facts. And I tend to believe in the last one. Yet, I believe Paul wrote the letter to the Laodicean. And one of the things that we need to remember is this. That doesn't mean that every letter that Paul wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's probably a lot of letters that Paul wrote that have not been canonized, had not been put in scripture, been not inspired. Also, it means that not all of Paul's letters have been preserved. We have no idea. This letter is gone. It's lost. We can't find it. Some people want to say all kinds of different things. I don't want to put in your head all the different theories, because if it's not profitable, I don't want you to put things in your head just for curiosity's sake. I believe he would probably send in a personal note to the Laodiceans, and it would, and the content in that would also helpful for the church to be read. That letter be read to the church in Colossae. I would view it more nothing more than probably another letter, like a missionary letter that churches sometimes read out loud. So, here's what he's instructing. He is greeting them. Hey, you in this valley. Be sure, Colossae, when you're done, send the letter on to Laodicea. Be sure you get their letter and read that one as well. Then we get introduced to another man in verse 17. And this man's name is Archippus. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Boy, those are strong, terse, straight words. Who is this man? Who is he? Well, many believe he is the interim pastor right now in the church. While Epaphras is in Rome with Paul, how well do you understand the language, what he is saying? Take heed of the ministry which you have received. What is that? Well, it makes sense that he had been given the leadership role to guide and lead the church in an interim stage while Epaphras is gone. And so he's exhorting him, don't forget your calling. God had granted this opportunity to you. Be faithful, be true. That's why he said, take heed to the ministry. These are important words. All you have to do is read the apostle epistles. You can see how how urgent those who have the calling to be in the ministry to take their calling seriously. And so he's urging Archippus, take heed to it. You have received it from the Lord. Not from me, not from Epaphras, not from the people. You've been given it from the Lord. Be faithful and true to your calling. Even in Philemon, Archippus is seen as a fellow soldier. And they may have also been meeting maybe part of the church in his own home. And he said, take heed and fulfill it. Get the job done. It's not enough to know what you need to do, to take heed and be aware of what you need to do, but to take action and to do what you need to do and to be effective and useful and productive and fruitful. And that is what he's urging him in verse 17. And then he closes in verse 18. This salutation in my own hand, Paul, remember my chain. Grace be with you. Amen. The great commentator by the name of F.F. Bruce said this, quote, Paul regularly dictated his letters, but wrote the last sentence or two with his own hand to confirm their genuineness. One of the things you had to realize that while in the early church, when God would calling on men to bring forth his word, people were counterfeiting. They were putting their own words and trying to say Paul said that. This is the letter from Paul when they actually wrote it, but they were it was a fake letter, and it was a very big problem. And so one of the things that Paul did whenever he didn't write it and he had it dictated, he would kind of put the at the end, sign it. That's why he uses the language, this salutation in my own hand. He had somebody else doing it, but in this salutation, this closing, it is in my own hand. He is authenticating it. It's genuine. He did this in 1 Corinthians. He did it in 2 Thessalonians. So he's showing them that this is the real deal. He also asked them to remember his chains, his imprisonment. One commentator said it this way. He may be saying it this way. Remember that the hand that writes this is a chained hand. I thought that was an interesting thought. So he was requesting for continual prayer on his behalf. And we know later on Paul gets released and he's able to minister to more. But the second imprisonment was different. But Paul was faithful and true all along. So the major takeaway from this, I could list several, but I wanted to just kind of zero on one because I thought it would be very unique here from our whole day here. I think the very important lesson is we never know when somebody will flip. Mark, who forsook Paul in the first missionary journey to become a useful and profitable brother. Or Demas, was a faithful, but after time something happened that he left it all for this present world. We never know when people are going to flip. We always wish if they've gotten off course to get back on course, and we hope those on course never get off course. But the thing is that Paul and many others remain faithful. They stayed to the task and the work. We don't want to be those that have defected. Certainly not like demons permanently. If you do defect, we hope they become like Mark and recover. Amen? We always long for that. We pray for that. We should have the same spirit that Epaphras had to fervently agonize people to be coming back to the truth and to the way and to Christ. Often we use the phrase that we need to start and end strong. But I believe the real challenge is to be faithful for the long haul through the daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly grind of ministering to sinners with the gospel. in the body of Christ in edification. It's not enough to start strong and end strong. You need to be faithful and in between. And we want to stay the course and be faithful and true. And if there's anything we should learn from this list, certainly if you lift out demons and Mark, it can tell you the both sides, but look at all the others. They're there. They're staying in it. They're to the course. And they're recorded in the Word of God for it. I have it on paper because it's bigger print so I can read it. Oh, beloved, let's be faithful. If we're deviating, we need a return. And always pray that we would never depart, that we'd be true and faithful day in and day out. Lord, help me to be faithful today. I can't worry about tomorrow, and I can do nothing about yesterday other than confess that I could have done better. But help me to serve you with all of my might, abandoned totally to you for your glory every day. May we have that spirit. If there's anything we should learn from this, at least from tonight's message, let's take that as our takeaway. Let's pray. Father, thank you for everyone that's here tonight. You have blessed us with your word again. Pretty amazing men here. Truly some object lessons here for us to learn from and to heed and take inventory of our own lives. Help us to be true, faithful. We know your faithfulness is great, and because of that great faithfulness, we should be great in our faithfulness as well. Always depending upon the Holy Spirit to enable us, to empower us. Oh, Father, be with my dear brothers and sisters tonight. Be with us as we strive until you take us home, to be faithful and true in the calling of which you have called us. Help us to take heed and fulfill it. And Lord, help us to be complete, fully and completely persuaded of our great faith in your will. You are a great and glorious and good God, worthy of everything we have to serve. The cost is nothing when we look at the cost of your dear Son for our redemption, for which we are forever and eternally thankful. Lord, bless the preaching of your word in Christ's name. Amen.